I'm going to go ahead and introduce both of our speakers because they're going to come up kind of back to back here. First of all, Matt Meyer. Matt Meyer has over 20 years of engineering experience in feasibility, startup, planning, and production of surface mines, a professional engineer with both a BSc in mine engineering and an MBA. Matt's diverse experience includes projects in surface coal, iron ore, and oil sands in a variety of locations, including the United States, Brazil, Indonesia, and Canada. From 1999 to 2006, Matt was one of the founders of Western Oil Sands and a member of Western's executive team and a technical manager for the 155,000 barrels a day Athabasca Oil Sands project. Commercial experience includes feasibility studies, joint ventures, equipment purchasing, and maintenance contracts. Following the sale of Western Oil Sands to Marathon Oil in October 2006 for $6 billion U.S. dollars. That's not a typo. You tithed on that? Of course you have. Matt retired to Moscow, Idaho, where he has been volunteering as the director of nonprofit organization Community Christian Ministries, serving as an elder at Christ Church, and providing consulting and capital for new business ventures. So you can see the background that Matt is speaking from. Now, our second speaker, Kirk, is going to be speaking from a different background, something that I'm far more familiar with. Kirk Brower graduated from the University of Idaho with a degree in secondary education. Soon after, he joined the campus ministry of CRU, formerly Campus Crusade for Christ, where he and his wife, Jill, served for almost 17 years at the University of Idaho. And my wife and I served with CRU for about 14 years, 11 of those at the University of Idaho. 4 months ago, Kirk transitioned to church ministry and currently serves as pastor at Bridge Bible Fellowship here in Moscow. He and his wife, Jill, have been married for 17 years and have 4 children. And Matt, I failed to mention your family situation, so you can bring us all up to date with that if you'd like. So let's welcome Matt Meyer.
Thanks, Matt. When I wrote that bio, it was written for a secular company, so I didn't talk about the fact that I married the most amazing, beautiful woman back in 1985, who I met here in Moscow, and also been married now 33 years. We have 9 kids, 2 of which are adopted, and they range from 30 years old down to 10 years old. So we only have 4, I think there's only 4 left at home, I can't keep track. And I have 3.5 grandchildren, so 3 and 1 in the oven. So those of you who knew Noai and Kellen, they're expecting, I think, in December, around Christmas time. So that'd be number 4. And it's just been fantastic. God has blessed us in amazing, amazing ways. So first of all, before I jump right into it, I have to do a little bit of a survey. So how many people were here last year at this conference? It's about half. All right. Second thing is, how many of you work in a distinctly Christian environment? It could be a Christian company, it could be Christian ministry, it could be church work, it could be anything. How many out of this group work in a distinctly Christian kind of environment? So just let me see the opposite. Who doesn't do that? So again, about half. Okay, great. Well, my experience comes from a distinctly non-Christian environment. So most of my working career has been a distinctly non-Christian working environment. So that's kind of where I'm coming from. But hopefully, some of the principles that we talk about today are going to be applicable in all of them. In fact, I'll share a little bit later about a fellow I was counseling just this morning who works in a distinctly Christian construction company. And some of the problems he's facing are just the same you might face in any non-Christian company, so to speak. So with that being said, let's just jump right into it. First, let's thank the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you have brought us here together to be encouraged and exhorted. Father, I pray that whatever the vessel that I am, that rivers of living water might flow out and be a blessing to many and through this talk. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So, this is a hard thing. I don't know what kind of notes to give. What they say, can you give us some notes for the sermon notes? And so sometimes I just give bullet points. Sometimes I kind of do more like Doug does, where you kind of like have paragraphs. So don't look at your bulletin, your thing there. Some of the notes are there that I'm going to reference. Hopefully I'll be able to fill in with some stories, which make it a little bit more interesting than my notes. I do start off with this idea of Dave Ramsey's, out of his book, Entree Leadership. I gave one of those each of my boys, I think last Christmas, and it's a very good book. But in there, he points out that whoever you spend time with, the five people you spend the most time with, or the five books that you've read, the five books that you read next year, you're going to be more like those books, more like those people, you know, through that experience. You're going to kind of absorb from them. You're going to be imitating them. It's just a fact. And that's a very biblical fact as well. I mean, the Bible teaches in Proverbs 2, it says, you know, be careful about who you hang with, because you're going to be like whoever you hang with. That's just part of the deal. And Jim is, as my kind of mentor, somebody who I've hung around with, is very quick to say, look, this is a principle. Imitation's a principle. You need to, because it's true and it happens, then you need to be picking out people to be around to imitate, or at least people to want to imitate. Jim was so strong on that when he was in the Navy, he said, like, I don't know any Christians around here to imitate. In fact, I don't even know any Christians. And so he would read biographies about people like, you know, Hudson Taylor, stuff like that. So he would be reading these biographies, George Mueller and things, so he would have people to imitate. But just one more line, one more thing about imitation. Somewhere in this talk, you're like, well, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. I want to imitate. But this is a caution. And Jim was one of these guys that knew all the Christian leaders of all the old organizations, like of Crusade and Navigators and all. I mean, he knew all these people. And one of the things he shared one time about Dawson Trotman. So Dawson Trotman started the Navigators, and Dawson was all about discipleship. You know, and in fact, one of the first things that really influenced me as a Christian was I had a Bible reading program from the Navigators, and I had negotiated with God. I was in such distress. I negotiated with God that I would actually read my Bible all the way through if God would help solve some of my problems. And since God was a better negotiator than I was, He got the best end of the bargain, I thought. So anyway, I read my Bible following the Navigators saying. But Dawson Trotman was very strong in discipleship. And Jim would say that one of the things about the leaders that followed him, like, you know, you have like the top guy and then you have like the people that were trying to imitate Dawson, is that they tended to imitate his personality traits and not necessarily his heart. And so they would start talking like Dawson talked. They would start picking up mannerisms that Dawson had. And so Jim could always pick out who the Navigator staff were by virtue of their mannerisms, not necessarily by their spirit. So the heads up is be careful. The imitation is not about mannerisms. It's about the heart or the leadership that's evident in the people that you want to imitate. So just kind of a caution there. It's not just, you know, going around and acting or sounding like this particular person, wearing the right kind of clothes. All right, well, before I get distracted anymore, so the whole idea behind this talk is I want to talk about like three major characteristics, which I think are principles that should be applied in the workplace to have this impact, to affect your workplace. And those include attitude, work ethic, and humility. So it's attitude, what your attitude is, your work ethic, and humility. Well, why would I even, you know, choose, why do I think these things are important? Well, biblically, I think I've only really seen one spot in the Bible which talks about how we can cause people to be interested in the gospel. I mean, sure, we can go out and hand out tracts, we can kind of initiate discussions and things like that, but things that are a little less kind of obvious, in 1 Peter, both in chapter 2 when it's talking about wives and husbands, and also in chapter 3 when it talks about persecution, it says, you should live in such a way that people want to ask you about the hope that is within you. Or it says that women, you'll win your husbands by your attitude, by your heart attitude, by what's internal, what's how you're acting, how your attitude is. And so, and the reason I think that this is true, Jim talks about it like this, that when Paul says, this is how I present the gospel, I open eyes, I turn people from darkness to light and from Satan to God. And opening people's eyes is all about curiosity, about surprise, about things which catch people's attention. And so one of the things that catches people's attention in a world without hope is hope. You know, what they want to ask about the hope that's within you. You should have an attitude that kind of is different from those that you're with. And so that's going to warrant curiosity. People are curious creatures. They're going to ask you about it and say, what's going on with you? And so this is one of the things that's so important about the gospel and how that is, having that as part of the foundation for our attitude is what's going to set you apart in a workplace that's either a Christian workplace where people aren't necessarily living in a holy way, or in a secular workplace where people are, in fact, So it warrants curiosity. And the thing about the gospel is that if Jesus didn't die for our sins and raise from the dead in proof of his righteousness, then we should be just like all of our non-Christian workmates, which is to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I'm going to die. So it's like, make the most of it. So if that's the way, that's what we should live like. But if the gospel is true, then it brings us to a living hope, a hope that really should be transformative in our lives, a hope that hopefully results in rivers of living water, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, just flowing out of you in a way that's significant, that people can say, there's something different about that person. And then we'll talk now about some specifics that might look like in terms of your attitude. So you're like, well, that's great. I'm sure I have the fruit of the Spirit just like abundant, just like right here. Well, we can test that. What's the test? What's the test in your workplace? Well, if no one's ever figured out you're a Christian, that's the first test. But before we get there, let's talk about my whole concept of the fact that we want to have people biblically that we can look at, not just for this talk where you're like, hey, I heard that talk, I heard of imitation, but I want you to be able to think about as you're reading your scripture, it's like, how can I imitate the saints of old? And I think last year I used this example where if you look at the most influential people in the world in Time magazine, Jesus or Muhammad, like right at the top, and people like Paul the Apostle are very close. They're like down in the top 10, top 15. So here's a good example. Paul as our first person to imitate in terms of attitude. The person we want to look at in terms of attitude would be Paul the Apostle. So why did I pick Paul? Besides the fact that Time magazine pointed him out, which I thought was okay for them, is the fact that Paul was, he's an evangelist, right? He was a professional. He witnessed the slaves like Onesimus. He witnessed the trades people like with Aquila and Priscilla. He was doing his tent work. He witnessed professionals, Matthew, Sosthenes, the synagogue leader when he was Corinth. And also he witnessed to philosophers when he was in Asia, Asia Minor in Athens. He met with king's officials, King Agrippa, Festus, Felix. I mean, this guy, he could talk to everybody. So if anybody I should look to as an example, Paul should be able to cover anybody that's out here in this audience, professionals, blue collar, everybody. And so we know, here's a good example. So if Paul's a good example, and we want to say, hey, that's a guy I want to imitate, and we look at scripture and we say, well, what would mark Paul out? What would indicate, a Dawson Trotman thing that I want to imitate, an external, but what internal thing would I imitate about Paul? And Paul said, I determined to know what? Nothing but the gospel. Nothing but Christ and the cross, nothing but the gospel. I've determined that's a key thing for me. No matter what I do, that's undergirds my work. And again, I point that out because, I think as you have a group like this, you're going to have people that said, on one hand, you say, well, I could be pretty proud that I graduated from Harvard or Princeton or something like that. And like, ooh, that's pretty, whoo. And then you have other people that's like, well, I got my GED when I was 24. Okay, should I be ashamed of that? No. Should I be too proud of this? No. That's not what was important. Paul didn't kind of point to his credentials. In fact, we know in Philippians, I think it says that, he counted his credentials as less than nothing. That's not what was important. It was his relationship with Christ that was important. That determined everything that he did. And the reason that's important is because at the same time, if we're communicating something, it has to be foundational. It's not just a head knowledge thing. It had to be something kind of gripping all the way through our lives so that as we kind of go through the winds of doing our work day to day, we're not like the Bible says, like ships tossed in the sea, but we're founded. We have a foundation that really is about knowing Christ, not just head knowledge, but someone who another example about Jim. I don't know if you've talked with Jim lately, but he likes to talk about it. He goes, why do you think people come to me and want to confess all their sins? When I used to go to Jim's house, it's like I prepare ahead of time. It's like I know I got to confess something, so I prepare myself. And my kids go there too, and they're like, when they get back, I'm like, hey, what did you have to confess? So I want to know. Or they say, don't take me there. I don't have to confess something. It's like, I don't want to go, But why do you think people confess something? Well, Jim says, he thinks it's because they believe I love them, that I don't just know the gospel, but I've experienced the gospel, right? Paul experienced the gospel. How do we know? He says, look, I'm the worst of sinners. He persecuted the church. He defamed, he did everything he could to be a sinner, and he knew it. And then he experienced the gospel. So at that point, he had something to give. He had something real that was just like, it had to come out of him. And so, Jim will take his glasses off. He says, does this face look loving? And you look at Jim, you're like, oh, put the glasses back on, Jim. It's like, no, I don't say that. I'm much too respectful. But despite the fact that every time I show up late to his Bible study, he calls me out. So I'm somewhat peeved at that. But it's part of my sanctification process. But anyway, the point is that it's not the face, it's not Paul's background. It was the fact that he had experienced the gospel, and his gospel wasn't head knowledge. It turned out to love. I really do care about my coworkers because I know that nobody is irredeemable, right? If Paul wasn't irredeemable, nobody would be irredeemable. And so I think Paul knew that, and he wanted that. It was more than just a notch in his belt. You know, when I first... And I don't want to, you know, whether it be crew or navigators or whatever in my college days, it almost felt a little more like I was trying to put notches in my belt. You know, did I go out and witness twice today or whatever, you know? And that's not going to promote the gospel. It's not going to affect your work culture. It's about sharing something real based on experiencing the power of God through his grace. And just another example, like Abraham, you know, Abraham was a hopeful guy. He said, you know, he was his 20-year journey, or his journey, his Abrahamic sojourn was based on the fact that he looked forward to the city of hope. He looked forward to salvation. He was always hopeful. He's looking forward. And in our hopeless world, hope stands out. Hope is significant. And hope is evident in the gospel. Well, but besides direct questioning, back to my notes here, but besides direct questioning about the unusualness of our hope, we know that no longer participating in the same activities as our non-believing friends is also a surprise. It says that in 1 Peter 4. It says that... our friends are going to be surprised. We no longer go out and go party with them, go, you know, do whatever we were doing with them. And this last week, Ty and I were interviewing a gal who, 37 years old, born in paganism, you know, mom and dad, drug addicts, maybe was a practiced Buddhism in high school, you know, the total, you know, 37 years of just living without any knowledge of God, Christ, or the gospel. And in August, she got saved. And the transformation of this woman, it was just like, I got home, I was like, oh honey, this gal just got saved. It's like, whoa, you know, it's just like, oh. It was just like so exciting, you know, it's like she was beaming. And she's like, you don't think I'm too excited, do you? And I'm like, no, it's okay. A little bit of excitement, at the stage is good, you know, just, you're good, you know. You don't think I'm too anxious to be baptized? No, that's good, it's a good idea too, you know, it's obedient, it's a good idea. But this lady was just packed full of enthusiasm and the Spirit of God overflowing because why? She'd experienced 37 years of death and she's been transformed into life. And she shared a few stories about, you know, one of my best friends who is, you know, living this kind of lifestyle, and he's surprised and they're trying to figure me out. And the person I used to live with or whatever, you know, they're trying to figure me out because they think I'm in a cult or whatever. You know, all these people are trying to figure this woman out. Why? Because there's been a transformation, a real transformation. And so they're like, whoa, you no longer are participating in the things that you used to do. So this is a warning to us who maybe never, you know, our job as Christians isn't to get this close to sin and not any closer, you know. Our job is to be loving but distinct. We don't have to participate in the world to understand the world. We don't have to be in sin to understand what sin is. So they should know that we step away from that kind of life and we're living differently. And so, again, it comes back to creating wonder. Wonder creates surprise. Surprise creates questions and draws people in. And that's, again, what Jim notes when Paul's talking with King Agrippa. It's my job is to open people's eyes through the power of the Spirit. Now, in this test, if this is true, the work environment that we're in, and people have grown up and they're just consumed by, they're just kind of like totally imbibed in the idea of, you know, we live in a world of evolution and we're just all individual BBs and there's no meaning to life and it's dog eat dog and all this kind of thing. There's not a lot of happiness in that. And the only way you're going to get happiness in that kind of environment, that philosophical environment, is you have to control something. You have to control your work environment. And you have to control things to make yourself happy. Well, I can just make this like this, I'll be happy. If I can do this, I'll be happy. Their joy doesn't come kind of automatically from God. They don't have like the Holy Spirit providing joy independent of their circumstances, which what we as Christians should have, right? I mean, if we're Christians, our joy should be completely independent of our circumstances. It doesn't say rejoice when everything goes well at work, or rejoice when your marriage is perfect, or it says rejoice always, right? Again, I say rejoice. So your joy has no... It's independent of your work. But in a normal working day world, everybody's who's not a believer has to control their environment to be happy. And a lot of them are not happy because why? It's very hard to control your environment. You know, it's like you can't always control your boss. You can't always control your relationship. You can't control quasi anything. It's very difficult. And so you're unhappy. Most people are just unhappy. And when they're unhappy, they're not very thankful. They're complaining. They start gathering the fellowship of the of the grievance, they all that kind of stuff. So this is an important component where you, as a believer in a non-believing environment or even in a Christian environment, should stand out, that you are not tempted to do the politicking, do the finger point, do the gossip, all that kind of stuff. Your attitude of thankfulness and grace and gratitude is like light in darkness, light in a dark place. I'll give you an example. Again, we all do this, but you go to, there's always something to talk about, and generally it's pretty negative, and usually has to do something about your boss, you know, somebody that you think has been unfair to you and everything else. And the psychology says that if I'm, you know, we come and gather around whatever, and it's like, can you believe that so-and-so did such and such, or can you believe this happened, can you believe our company like this, you know, blah, 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 you know, and people start to complain, and if I chime in and I gather in with the complaining, then of course I'm part of the team, I'm part of the grievance, I'm part of it. But if I'm like, well, no, I think this is a positive thing, and we don't know, we shouldn't complain, or da-da-da, all of a sudden, or I think this person, you know, we shouldn't talk negatively about them, or you know, we don't know all their motives or whatever, then all of a sudden what happens? Whoosh, we can't say anything around that guy anymore. He might report us to the boss, you know, he must be a friend of the boss, he's going to report us or whatever. And so the psychology is that my defending somebody automatically puts me outside of the complaint. But it does more than that. And besides the fact that it might kind of make it so it's easier not to be tempted to gossip because nobody talks to me anymore, it has the advantage of creating trust. Later on, you know, the Nicodemus thing, where Nicodemus can come to you in the night because he trusts you. Teacher, we know that you are sent from God, so we show up. Okay, I show up at night, but I'm showing up because I trust you. And that this opens up a door that might not happen right at work, but later on when you're doing something, it's like, hey, this person is trustworthy. They're not going to share negatively about me to somebody else. They're a trustworthy person. So you can set yourself off by attitude, clearly by thankfulness, gratitude, and not participating in the grievance and defending people. Or read Billy Budd by Melville. That's a good example of someone doing that. Next point. So that was attitude. Our attitude should set us apart. It should create wonder. It should create kind of a striking thing that people cause people to ask questions. The second thing is our work ethic. And I thought Rick talked about this really well, and it's just a biblical principle. You reap what you sow. You know, you work hard. There's benefits that follow. We as Christians, if anything, should work hard. Why? Because we're working for a boss that sees everything, right? Like a boss that sees everything. You know, nothing's hidden from the Lord Jesus, and that's our boss, the Lord Jesus. So we're working for him. We're not working for our employer. It says, work as unto the Lord. So it should be pretty clear that we should be working hard, and it shouldn't be that difficult. And again, I think I used this example before, but I tell my kids, they're like, oh, I don't know if we're going to be smart enough to get a good job. I don't know if we're going to be able to advance in the world. I'm like, look, if you just show up to work without, you're not drunk, you're not spaced out, you go there every day, and you're honest. I said, you'll be hired and loved by any employer. you could have the mentality of a second grader, and you'll still be promoted. In fact, that's how your boss got there. I mean, not really your boss, but some bosses got there just with that capacity. But and again, that comes back to what Rick quoted on yesterday. It's like, he who is faithful in little will be treated as faithfulness in much, you know, and he who had 10 talents, give him 10 more talents. He had five, give him five. But the guy who said, no, I have a bad boss, the Lord Jesus, he's talking about. He's a hard master. Take what he has and give it to somebody else. So authority comes from that hard, diligent service, and it garners respect, and respect draws questions, right? If you're seen as someone who excels at what they do, the Bible says you'll stand before kings. You don't get to stand before kings because you're like a lazeabout. You're standing before kings because you've shown you have not just a diligence, but a real capacity. And when you're at that position, people are like, "Woo! How'd that person get there? I want to find out. What makes them different? How'd they get there? How'd they get this authority? What's up with you?" Good example of that in the Bible is Daniel is the man of the hour. 80 years of service for a bunch of pagan kings. And what could they find wrong with Daniel? Well, that he loved his God too much. That was the only thing they had. So we have to get after him because of his God. Or Joseph. But just think about it. I mean, how much effect, how much culture impact did Daniel have as a top precept, the guy that had the seal? Pretty impactful, I would think. How about Joseph, you know? You're the second in the kingdom. Do you have ability to impact your culture? Absolutely. How did they get there? They were faithful through a lot of years. Similarly, David. You know, how old was David, do you think, when he got oil on his head? What do you think? How old, maybe? When Samuel anointed him with his head with oil, how old? He said he was a ruddy youth. You think 15? Let's just say 15. How old was he when he took control of the kingdom? 40. Says he ruled for 40 years, died at 80. So 25 years, just before he got the kingdom. Did he get the whole kingdom at 40 years old? He only got half, right? He had to wait another 7 years. 32 years. That's a pretty long time to be faithful. Now, do you think he had a good boss or a bad boss? You know, I mean, you could say, well, my boss tried to pin me to the wall one time with some of his comments, you know. Well, he didn't have a spear, you know. I was like, you know. So, you know, it says, I think it's Psalm 118, it says, you know, don't fear man, but fear him who can cause both body and soul to be cast into hell. You know, so don't fear man. Fear he can cast both body and soul into hell. So, I mean, despite the fact that he had Paul tried to take his life twice. He was like trying to bribe him with his older daughter, and then he used his younger daughter to try to spy on him. I mean, and what was David's approach? You want 100? I'll give you 200. You want me to go out and fight your battles? I'll fight them all, you know, and I'll go out there and do it, you know. And when people try to say, hey, you know, I killed that bad friend of yours, I killed Paul or Saul for you, and he's like, no, I don't put up with fools. You know, he took God's anointed, and he took out the messengers that came when they thought they could get David's goodwill by having killed Saul. Well, this is an example of par excellence about how to trust and obey in what we would call, what we would all agree was tough work environment, from a blue-collar shepherd to a soldier, and ultimately to the prince, to a level of prince or king. So, that kind of opens up my third point, which is humility. And David had a real humility there, right? He waited for God to promote him. He didn't promote himself. And we've heard this from Doug. Theology comes out of our fingertips. It's not what you believe comes out and what you do. And so this contrast, as we talked about, the world we live in, the atheistic world we live in, the hopeless world we live in, versus the example, which means if I'm going to get ahead, what do I got to do? The survival of the fittest. It means I got to like fight for everything I want. I got to push other people down so I can go up. There's a limited pie. You know, that's why I have to get whatever I can get. Compared to Philippians 2, where it says that we should have the same mind as that of Christ, who humbled himself and took on the form of a flesh to the point of death on the cross. And in that passage, it says that we are commanded to be perfectly humble. Perfectly humble. And you thought, you know, like being, you know, love your neighbor yourself. You thought that was hard, or love your enemy. You thought that was hard. Being perfectly humble, I challenge you. I think that's right way up there, you know, in the commands. They're like, what? You know, where did God get that idea? Well, he demonstrated it. But again, from an evangelistic standpoint and changing our culture, if you think about it, like Paul, he didn't try to make distinctives, neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek. So he's not making racial, cultural distinctions. He makes it clear that our boasting is limited to Christ. We're not boasting about ourselves. And we work this out in our daily interactions with our team. It again, is going to set us apart from the world that we live in. It's very unusual for people to give credit to other people. I'm looking for credit for me, you know. It's like so funny, this morning my wife mentioned something about how she just swept the floor, and I said, yeah, and I cleaned the counters. I just want to make sure everybody knew it. You know, I'd feel good about myself if everybody knew I cleaned the counters. You know, we want to have like people to know, like, I did this stuff. I want you to know I'm here. I'm doing this stuff. And so in a work environment, it's very it's amazingly hard to show this kind of honor to other people. But when you do, you set yourself up as something distinct, something that draws people to be interested in what you're doing. And so we want to give honor where honor's due. We want to raise other people up. And one more thing about on this facet of humility that I want to share is I was talking with this guy this morning, called me up. He's pretty distressed. He works for this, he's somebody I'd known, a colleague for about 30 years. He works for this Christian company. It's a large, like a multi-million dollar company. It's a construction company. It's based out of like Mississippi, I think, but they have branches all across the South. And he's one of their controllers in their district office. So their district office is kept small because they want to keep their overhead down. And so he's working there, and the guy that's driving this thing is like Mr. Entrepreneur and Mr. Driver. And so like if you miss your hard deadlines, they use shame. It's like not just you just missed your deadlines, I want you to write an apology for missing your deadline. You know, to all the senior management that you missed your deadline. That's number one. You know, number two, you know, first time was just, you have to write me a letter why you didn't get the job done on time. Second one was like, I want you to write a letter of apology to all the senior management team of this company. Now, what do you think you'd do in a situation like that? Well, this guy, he's somebody he wants to please. He's a Christian man. He wants to do the right thing. He wants to please. So what does he do? But he's kind of, I would call him a little bit more, in Brazil, they had this word milgi. It means kind of like mild-mannered, a little more humble. And so he just thought, I'll just work harder. So he's working like 80, 90-hour weeks trying to meet his deadlines. And they had this thing they set aside to do this two-day, senior management vision session, which means you go out and have some really nice wine and you play golf. And sometimes you talk about where the company is going. So all the senior management go there, and it happens to fall on closing, month-end closing. So if you're an accountant, month-end closing means you have to close the books so you can do all your financial reports, and your financial reports, and on top of that, he has to provide an executive summary. That's a lot of work, and it's also detail work, so you have to, you're inputting numbers, you're checking stuff. And they're like, but his name is Tom. Tom, you have to come to this planning session. You're a senior person, you come to this planning session. So he's like, I'll come, but, he worked until 3 in the morning the night before, gets up in the morning, drives, takes an hour of sleep, a shower, he's there the next morning at 7:45, stays for a couple hours, like, I really have to finish this closing, to meet the hard deadline. Okay, you go work on that. So he's over there trying to connect to the hotel Wi-Fi, and he's working on his laptop instead of the big screens with this, all the stuff that accountants love to have, like those little hand, things that they do. Anyway, so he's trying to do all this stuff. And he goes, Matt, I got only one of the two reports done. He says, I worked again until, they're like, hey, we're going off to dinner now. He says, I have to finish this. Okay, oh, we got to play golf now. I got to finish this, And he's like, I only got one of the reports in of the two I had to get done. He goes, I'm going to wake up this morning and I'm going to get an email from the boss saying, why didn't you get this done? What are you going to do to change this? He goes, what am I going to do? And I said, part of this idea of humility, and this is in a Christian company, is our God is a God of truth, the Bible says. And truth and humility go together. How does that happen? When we confess our sins, the Bible says that we're agreeing with God. We're not coming up with something new that God didn't know. We're agreeing with God's truth. God says this is truth. You're living a lie. You finally come to the point where you're like, you know what, God? I was living a lie. I now agree with you about your truth. And in that point, we've humbled ourselves, right? We've humbled ourselves to agree with God. And at this point, I said, you need to... the thing that you haven't done is you haven't been honest with them. And why? And he goes, I know, I fear. I'm fearful. I'm fearful that I'll either lose my job or I'm fearful about being shamed. I don't like being, who likes, hello, I like being shamed. So he goes, he's in a rock and a hard spot, right? So I'm like, look, it's about honesty. God opposes the proud and lifts up the humble. Honesty is the heart of humility. And I said, when we're honest with this guy about saying, look, I'll work as hard as I can, but what I've done wrong is I haven't communicated to you that what you're asking me is beyond my capacity. And I was afraid of being embarrassed and not getting the job done, and so I started working like a crazy man. And I've been working like a crazy man for the last 4 weeks, and if I keep doing this, I'm going to have a heart attack. And so I can't do this anymore. So my sin is not being honest. But being honest meant he has to humble himself. Why? Because if you stand in front of a board of senior executives and you're saying, I can't do this, right? What does that sound like? Doesn't sound very good. But it's honest. And God opposes the proud, but lifts up the humble. And what kind of testimony would that have? Well, Norman Grubb, who was a missionary to Africa, he wrote this book on, it was called Continuous Revival. And Continuous Revival was based, he said, on the fact that people would confess honestly their sin. And this thing's like, I was robbing your chickens, or I did this to you or whatever. And as people begin to confess their sins in this environment, it spread like wildfire because it's powerful. It's humbling. Yet God opposed the proud and gives grace to the humble. And God used this to create kind of a wildfire of, it's like a domino effect. It's like, so-and-so confesses, I was moved by the Holy Spirit to confess. Now, and again, this is particularly, I think, difficult for Christians because we spend most of our time trying to look better than we really are, right? So we're almost trained not to do this. If anybody is probably more guilty, I think somebody who's a pagan, they might do it from the standpoint of, yeah, I want to look good. But they're much more ready to say, I do that. But Christians, no way. Look at me. So, we're almost train ourselves not to do this. But really, humility, honesty is an important component of witnessing to your workmates. And I think it'll be very powerful, both in terms of lifting somebody up, in terms of making sure they get credit for things that happen, and also in terms of when times come up, you take responsibility and say, this is who I am, this is my capacity, this is where I am. Let's go. So earlier I mentioned Jim's name as someone to imitate. I mentioned because he's somebody still around. And I spent the last 10 years trying to spend more time with Jim. And he just stopped looking at me, look at the Bible, just do what it says. Okay, Jim, I got it. So, but do you believe that Jim's affected culture? Let me believe Jim's affected culture. Well, I'm telling you, you wouldn't be here if you didn't believe it. Or even if you didn't believe it, you wouldn't be here. Because, you know, Jim coming here strategically to win Moscow for Christ, the fact that his family's still here, the fact that he invested there, and now you see his children investing there, and now his grandchildren investing here, it's because he is dedicated to the gospel and dedicated to the proclamation of the gospel and winning people for Christ. He's experienced the gospel himself. He'll say 55 years ago. It was 1955. I don't know how many years that is. And he continues to talk about it. And the wonderful thing is Jim's still around. So if you want to imitate him, you can still go see him. He's at Good Sam's. He's teaching Bible studies on, I think it's Thursday nights. I've been there. I can't remember what night I'm there. It's Thursday night, I think. And he's at 90 years. He's 90 years old. Can't hardly get up out of the wheelchair anymore. He's out teaching his Bible studies. He's just, but if you get there late, he'll criticize you. So just get there on time. Don't get there late twice in a row. Very bad form. Anyway, so you can still see people like that. And you know, people say, well, that's different. Jim, he has a gift, right? He's got the gift of evangelism. I can't be like that. Well, of course, I think that's true. But he'll say it's not. And I have to somewhat agree with him that as much as I think he has a gift, I think we're all gifted with the Holy Spirit. Nobody can deny that, right? The Bible says we're given the Holy Spirit as a seal guaranteeing our salvation. So nobody can say, well, I don't have anything. You have the Holy Spirit. And I was really touched by Toby's talk about the fact when God gave gifts, he gave us two things. He gave us his Spirit and he gave us people. And we think something about, well, he didn't give me the gift to be able to play like a concert pianist. No. You know, he didn't give me the gift of being an Olympic athlete. No. But he gave you the Holy Spirit and he gave you people. So with those two things, I think we're set. And as Jim would say, you know, it's not about a gift, it's about obedience. You know, 1 John 5, for this love of God that we obey his commands. That is the love of God. And his commands are not burdensome. Why? Because the Holy Spirit fills our hearts. That's it. He's been given his Holy Spirit, he's given his people. So start with the gospel. The gospel deals first with our own condition. And I've tried to make it really clear in this talk that if we get our heart right, we'll be in a position to be salt and light. If you don't get your heart right, if you're not really experiencing God's love, you're not going to have you don't have nothing to give, right? We're just an empty vessel. We're a broken clay pot. We need something to come out of us. So without that, we're just, a gray smudge in an otherwise dark room, and no one's going to be asking you about what's exciting about you. So should the possibility of negative reaction at a work, what happens if people don't like this? Because the Bible does say that people react to us as either death or life, you know, and if they react to us as death, what happens then? I say, well, you know, 1 Peter 3 says that's what we're called to. We're called to suffer. The Lord Jesus suffered. We're called to suffer. If we suffer for the gospel, if it's for the gospel, that's a good thing. Paul suffered. Some people got saved. Some people didn't get saved. Sometimes the same city, people got saved. Other people, like, stoned him. So that can happen. In my experience, my first job, there was a radical, this fellow who was a geologist. He was about 15 years my senior. Total atheist. He got saved. His family got radically saved. He and I would, you know, talk about Jesus on the way back and forth to work. But the same group, we had a group of like five or six people, and all the rest of them just stayed as pagan as can be. None of them changed. And a number of workplaces, I didn't see that kind of fruit. And I saw more fruit outside the workplace, but that doesn't matter. My job, our job, your job is to live in the Spirit. The Spirit's responsibility is to take care of the rest. So hope, this hope and joy and gladness, it surprises people. It brings the questions. It opens eyes. Integrity and hard work gives us the foundation. It gives us the authority to be able to speak to people. And I encourage you to know nothing but the gospel when you go out and work for the Lord. That's what I have to share today. So I'll take a couple questions if you guys have them for me, or we can also talk some in the forum. All right, so I took a little bit more time, but now we're going to have Kirk come up, and he's going to talk about specifically, what do I do when I really have some great examples coming from that? Do we need to...
Do you want me to swap that out real fast?